We're supposed to be talking about the deity of Christ. Now, I believe this is the first lesson on Christ himself, and we're going to spend several lessons on the person of Christ. The reason I am starting with the deity of Christ is I spoke on the Trinity, I think, in the middle of March, and surprisingly did not get through all the notes. We were rushing a little bit at the end, and there were questions about the deity of Christ in particular. And so at that time, I said, okay, what we'll do is when we revisit the person of Christ, I'll pick it up with the deity of Christ, and we'll start right there. And so that is why I am doing this first, and then different men will pick up and go through some of the other particulars with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity is a way that we deal with three assertions that the Bible makes that appear to be contradictory. The Bible says that God is three persons. The Bible also says that each person is fully God. And the Bible also asserts that there is only one God. And you may have heard all three of those statements all your life, and you don't really think about how contradictory they are and how impossible it is to really reconcile all those things in your mind based on what you know about the world and about humanity and about how the way things are. The classic illustration that has been given to us in church history to illustrate this is this little triangle with the circle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. All of them are God. They're not different gods, they're one God. The Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God. There's a unity. But the Son is not the Father, you see. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They're not each other, but they're all God. And to keep those distinct and also together, those persons, and to explain how that could possibly work out is where the doctrine of the Trinity flourishes. When I talked about the Trinity, I pointed out the fact that the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament, but it is not developed in full. It's hinted at in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. There's room there to see a plurality in God, in Elohim. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. But no one reading the Old Testament, I dare say, would ever come up with the doctrine of the Trinity just with those 39 books. It is not until we get to the New Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity is able to be developed. Now, why is that? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Why is it when we get to the New Testament we can develop the doctrine of the Trinity? Chip.
There was a mystery hidden until the future.
Okay. Why was it revealed? Okay. Okay, I'll put it this way. It was revealed because of Jesus Christ coming. Okay, what happens when Jesus Christ comes? Here is a person who claims to be God. And he points to the Father, who is also God. And all of a sudden, the world is witnessing two persons who have a claim to deity. Now, what do you do with that? And so now when Christ reveals himself, suddenly the Trinity comes into view. And the New Testament authors, the epistle writers, and all throughout the rest of the New Testament, they flesh out this idea of Jesus Christ's deity. That's why we have the Trinity. So really, the Trinity and the deity of Christ go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And so we're going to focus here on the deity of Jesus Christ, his claim to deity. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to look, first of all, at verse 58 and verse 59. Jesus said to them, John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. I existed before Abraham. But that would be enough of a claim right there. Because they had already said, wait a minute, how can you know about Abraham? Abraham is an ancient figure in our history. How could you have been there before he was? And Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. And the statement I am is a statement of eternality. I am always present already. Even before Abraham was even a glint in his mother's eye, as we say. I'll say that because it's Mother's Day. And so, verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I'm not sure how he hid himself. I'm always curious about that. When I was a kid, I wondered if he made himself invisible or something, and sort of or snuck out, or if he hid behind something, you know. But that's all the gospel writer tells us. Whenever Jesus is around, and the crowds are listening to him, they're always scoping out before he starts speaking where the stones are, it seems. Because they're eventually going to get to the place where they're going to try to run and find stones to be able to throw at him. And the thing that always put them over the edge was Jesus' claim to deity. We see it again in John 10. So turn over a couple of pages to John 10. And verses 24 through 36 we'll look at really briefly. John 10, starting in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Okay, so now they're surrounding him again. You know the stones are going to come here. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's ridiculous whenever we read this in the Gospels because he's been so clear with them, we think. But Jesus always was a little cryptic, you have to admit. He didn't, I mean, you when we're trying to prove the deity of Christ, we often say, okay, give me a verse in Scripture that just says, Jesus Christ is God, period. Okay? We don't have a verse like that. We have verses that say even more than that, actually. But it's the nature of Scripture, and it's the nature of the teaching of Jesus Christ that he often says things so that those who are searching for understanding and those who yearn for belief see exactly what is going on. That's the reason he talked to them in parables, as you know. He didn't give illustrations in parables so that people would pay attention so they could get the point, you know. The disciples said, why are you speaking to them in parables? They don't understand you. Jesus said, well, it's because of judgment, because they're unbelievers. And so I'm doing just what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be converted, and I heal them. They're under judgment, and that's why I'm not being totally clear with them. But Jesus has been really very clear about his personhood. In fact, he stands before Pilate. Pilate guesses exactly who Jesus is, but Jesus doesn't answer him a word most of the time. And the closest he gets is, it's as you said. They're trying Jesus, Caiaphas and the rest. They're trying to convince all the crowd there in the Sanhedrin, the people that are supposed to pass sentence, that Jesus is a blasphemer. And they have to bring in false witnesses. And they can't even get their story straight. And finally, Jesus makes it easy on him. He says, okay, in the future, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, he was like, okay, I'm getting tired of this. I'll just say something that they'll take. And he's like, oh, he made himself as God. They rip their clothes and they start hitting him. And now they have their charge for blasphemy. So Jesus, it's normal for him to have these people gather around and say, come on, tell us straight. Who are you? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You see, it's not that Jesus has to convince them so that they will become part of his flock. The way he puts this here is, you're not seeing the clear teaching and the clear signs because you're not believers to begin with. You're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, what does that mean? I and the Father are one. I'm not going to give you a long grammatical explanation. Because the Jews' actions tell us exactly what Jesus means. What does it say in verse 31? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Now, then he plays with their minds a little bit. He says, now, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I skipped a line there, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, I believe. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? In that psalm, what God is saying is, you are my representatives on earth. You are the ones who represent God on earth, he's telling them in the Psalms. And the Jews were God's chosen people sent to bear witness of his name. And so Jesus takes the statement from the Old Testament and sort of turns it on them and said, now, why are you stoning me? So they have to chew on that for a while. And while they're thinking about it, Jesus again eludes their grasp and leaves. But these are just two passages in John where Jesus is always hinting at his deity. I came ek, God. I came from the God. The little Greek particle ek means from or from the source of. Jesus came from heaven where God is. He was out from God, he told them all the time in the Gospel of John. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, there are so many things that we could talk about to show Jesus' deity. But what I'm going to do is focus on particular biblical texts and look at those and just see if there are questions about these texts. There are, as I said, a lot of teachings in the scripture that demonstrate Jesus' deity. Jesus forgives sins. And the people ask, who can forgive sins but God only? That is exactly right. You're only allowed to forgive if you're the one who's been offended. And when we sin, we're offending God. Jesus says, you've offended me, therefore that's why I can forgive you. Jesus hears and answers prayer. And he tells his disciples to pray to the Father in his name, and he tells the disciples to ask him directly. Jesus and the Father are one when it comes to prayer. Jesus accepts worship. Nobody in the scripture accepts worship except God. Even the angels, as brilliant as they are, when men try to bow down to them, say, no, do not worship me, I'm only a servant of God. But Jesus accepts worship. Jesus is the object of faith, John 3:16, John 14:1. He is the one to whom we come to for salvation. Jesus is all-powerful. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus is all-present. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. John 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus is with all of us. It's a promise that we have. Jesus himself is with us. He's all present. He's all knowing. Now, there are some hints to his omniscience in the Gospels. And I think whoever teaches this section, maybe it's me, we'll get into this. We have to be really careful lest we set aside the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ had to be fully man in order to save us, just as much as he had to be fully God. We're tempted to sort of beef up the God part and sort of minimize the humanity, but both are essential. They're both essential. And so Jesus, you see him sort of, you see him functioning, gaining his knowledge from the Father, growing in wisdom. Luke chapter 1 verse says, Jesus saying, no man knows the hour of my coming, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, he says. And so there are evidences of Jesus not knowing things in the Gospels, but that is evidence of his humanity, not his deity. And we'll get into that a little later. Jesus is pre-existent. The I am statements are all statements of pre-existence. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am he that came down from heaven. And Colossians 1, that we'll look at in just a little bit, talks about Jesus Christ as the creator. He had to exist before all things in order to be the creator. But what I'm going to do is go through just some essential biblical texts that show us the deity of Jesus Christ. And these are ones that you can go to say, here is where the scripture plainly shows us Jesus Christ's claimed deity. The first one is John 1:1. It's the one everybody thinks of right away. John 1:1. I'm going to put this one on the slide here so we can look at it very carefully. But this is the one that somebody will come to your door and they will open up the scriptures and they will be telling you that Jesus Christ is a created being and that he had a beginning and that we can all be like him. We can be a God, quote unquote, just like he is. And that Jesus is not God himself. And you'll say, well, it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There it is. No, 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 you just don't understand, you will be told. In the Greek text, what it really says is the Word was a God, not the Word was God. Now, if you happen to have your Greek New Testament handy, you could grab it, you know, from the shelf and hand it to them and say, well, show me where it says the Word was a God. Well, you could hand it to them upside down, and they probably wouldn't know which direction it was. This is just what they are taught. But what does it really say? And we've heard a lot of defense of John 1:1, okay? I'm going to try to very briefly give you an idea of what this actually says and what is going on here, okay? Now, don't be confused with the top there, but just to show you, this is the actual Greek text we're looking at. And what I did, the bottom part is, it actually is, kai thahas ein halagas, and God was the Word, is the word order. That thahas is the word God, kai is the word and, okay? Ain is how you pronounce that. It's was. It's a linking verb. Halagos is the word. Okay. Notice the word logos has an article in front of it. The. Okay. And God was the Word. Now, what does that mean in Greek? Because in different languages, word order makes sense differently. You know that, don't you? If you've ever taken German, for instance, you've got all these words at the beginning of the sentence. And a German person, German-speaking person who's really good at it, can already anticipate what the verb's going to be at the end. But we're just, by the time we get finished translating the first part of the sentence, we've totally forgotten what the verb it has to do with by the time we get to the end of the sentence, and we don't know German really well. And so the sense of the words has to do with putting them in different orders in the sentence in other languages. Well, it's the same thing for Greek. In Greek grammar, the first thing to remember is that there is no a or indefinite article, okay? You cannot literally write the Word was a God because a does not exist in the Greek language, okay? That's one thing to keep in mind, all right? If a is in there, you have to get it from the translation. You have to get it from the interpretation. Okay? It doesn't mean that you can't interpret a Greek sentence with the letter A or indefinite article, but you have to depend on the word order to know if it goes in there. Okay? That's the first thing. So number one, there is no case to be made that it has to be read, the Word was a God. Okay? That's a matter of interpretation. Secondly, in Greek grammar, the word appears without the article if the author wants you to know that the word is in the predicate and not the subject. For instance, if the author had wanted to say God was the Word, then the sentence would read, kai hatheas en halagas, okay? And that would be, and the God was the Word. And it would come out that way, God was the Word. But it's only because of the article being put there, okay? So now, make sense out of that, Greg. Okay, first of all, there's no A in the Greek language, okay? And secondly, if you add or take away articles here we have one definite article, it totally changes the meaning of the sentence. Number three, if John wanted to say that the Word was a God, guess what? Okay, now pay attention here. He could have written it kai theos en halagos. You could, if you wanted to, read this, the Word was a God. In other words, the A doesn't exist. It's a matter of interpretation. You can throw it in there if you want to. But it makes no sense to do that at all. A Greek person would hear that translation and think, well, that's not exactly the way I would have said it if I wanted to say that. And so it doesn't make sense grammatically to say it was a god, and the a doesn't even exist. And let's put it this way. You have John 1:1 there? Let's look at verse 2. John 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with who? God, okay? Let me tell you something. Similar grammatical construction, there is no definite article on the beginning of God, okay? Now, who's it talking about here? He was in the beginning with a God? No, it makes no sense to say that. We would never think that. We're thinking of God, a person. And guess what? These false cults that come and talk to your door, they're thinking that way too in verse 2. Although there's no article on God. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from a God? No. Sent from God. There's no definite article. It's just God. There's no article at all in the Greek language here. And we're not thinking a God. There is a man sent from a God. We're thinking God. Same way in verse 12. Same way in verse 13. The same way all the rest of John chapter 1. Wherever you see God without the article, nobody's thinking anything else except the person of God. Unless you interpret verse 1 as the word was a God, because you have to have it that way for your false heresy. That is why this verse is a strong acclamation of Jesus' deity. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Go ahead, Chip.
We should be aware it's not just like Jehovah's Witnesses that hold this heresy. There is an organization called Christian Education Services, sometimes abbreviated as CES, that will also espouse this exact same version in the Way International, which is now defunct. And they come across as very Christian and very conservative, but they will use this to justify their particular brand of heresy of God was not, or Jesus was not divine.
Right, and I appreciate you pointing that out. I specifically didn't mention any particular cult because there are more than one, and I wasn't thinking of the Way International, but the Way International is actually a sort of an umbrella group, and there was a split off from them who adopted the idea that the church has gotten it wrong since the second century, and now that we have it right. I love it when people say that. You know, we've been in the dark for 1,800 years, and now we finally know, because we're so much closer to God now, and our modernism has so much fitted us with connecting us to Scripture, that now we've figured it out. Not that we couldn't find something that we didn't realize in Scripture, and the Word of God is infinitely deep. But doctrines like this, if you ever hear somebody come along and say, you know, the church has gotten this wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years, that's the first red flag that should go up in your mind. Okay? Go and investigate and find out what the Scripture says. But I appreciate that. That's true. And John 1:1 is a battleground for the deity of Christ. Okay? And we have to realize that we are not ready to lay down arms on this. There's even in these other writings that Chip referred to and some that I know, their own teachers who are educated will come along and admit, yes, we don't really win the day on this verse. They see the argument for the non-deity of Christ being possible in John 1:1, but they admit that grammatically they can't insist that that's what it means, and it's true. They can't. You can interpret it that way if you want to, but it would make no sense interpreting it that way and then not interpreting it that way the rest of John chapter 1, okay? Any questions on that? I know that's a verse that you get thrown at a lot, and I was trying to sort of simplify an explanation that, you know, we probably take a lecture on for a whole hour in seminary class, but go ahead, John.
Well, I was just going to say that, you know, Greek scholarship had this right all of these years.
Mm-hmm.
Jerome, you know, and his work, and, you know, all these scholarly people have gotten this right all these years, and for them to assert this is going against all the scholarship of the Western world.
And not just the church scholarship either, but just in secular Greek scholarship. We find that convincing for some reason. Hey, these people are anti-God unbelievers, and they don't see it in here. You know, that always puzzles me, because it seems like the ones who believe would be the ones who we would listen to, you know, the most. But it is interesting that people just coming to it with no dogs in the fight, if you know what I mean, see it the way we just have it translated in the New Testament. Okay, let's go on. Oh, go ahead, Andrew.
Like those dogs in the fight you're talking about have to do with a person's worldview. You have the same evidence for creationists and evolutionists have the same evidence everywhere. Mm. It's all the same. Mm. But whatever your worldview is determines how you're going to interpret that evidence.
Yep.
And a Christian who loves the Lord is going to interpret the evidence based on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And just like if you love the Lord, you're going to look for ways for Jesus to be God, mm-hmm. way, you might say. Whereas somebody that is really hostile to Christ is going to interpret it the way you're talking about, the way these other cults will. It all depends on the worldview. You start out with faith, and then the doctrine comes after that.
Right, yep. And along with that, it's interesting to note how doctrines and teachings have changed since the Enlightenment, and how, quote unquote, we're so much more enlightened now. Yet, you know, I don't think we ooh and ah and stand back in awe of what the Scripture tells us as much sometimes. I mean, these doctrines just boggled men's minds, and we want to be so particular and exact and sort of take it apart with a scalpel. And I think sometimes we lose the idea of the grandeur and beauty of all of this at the same time. But we need to take things apart, and we need to be able to defend our faith at the same time. Let's go on to another text. Matthew 11:25-27. Matthew 11:25-27. I have planned to bring in a favorite theology of mine written by Robert Raymond, who was teaching until recent days at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And I left it on my desk at the house, and I'm really upset because I was going to read some passages from this with this next text, Matthew 11:25-27. But maybe that just means we'll actually end on time with some chance for questions, since I'm not able to read him. I'm just going to give you a very cursory idea of this. If I have a chance to come back to it in future sessions on Christ, I want to go into this text a little deeper, and I need his help to do that. Verse 25, this is the passage we're really familiar with, where he ends with, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But notice what Jesus says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are heavy or labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." First of all, understand here that Jesus is teaching that the Father and the Son share intimate knowledge. Okay, they have the same mind here. That is a blasphemous claim for anybody except somebody who actually has the very mind of God. The Father and the Son also here both must reveal themselves. The Son reveals the Father, and the Father reveals who the Son is. There's this parallel of revelation that goes on from the one to the other. In equality, the Father and the Son are both Lord over people. You notice here that the authority dwells with God, and the authority is handed over to the Son. And all along with that, the Father and the Son are both sovereign. And we see that in Jesus' claim that no one knows, verse 26, the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son is sovereign and in control over this revelation of the Father to people. And he shares this character quality with the one that we know is God. Titus 2:13. Go ahead and look there. This is another really quick stop, and I'll show you why this verse is very important for the idea of Jesus Christ being God. Titus 2, we're familiar with these words. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people or men, training us or teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, waiting for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of whom? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Literally, it says, the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Now, let's take away the words Jesus Christ for a second in your mind. If you were reading this and you read the great God and Savior of us, who is the Savior of us in that sentence? Leave off Jesus Christ. Who is the Savior? No. Leave off Jesus Christ. God, right. God and Savior. God, even the Savior. Now, this is not just a matter of interpretation. As early as, I think, 1780-something or 1790-something, Greek scholars, okay, speaking of Greek scholarship, discovered something about the way words were used in the Greek New Testament. Whenever you had two people next to each other with the article on both of them, and they were connected by the simple chi or and, they are one and the same thing, or one and the same person. And there's different examples of that in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you a study on that right now. But literally, this is the great God and Savior of us. And God and Savior are not just in the way we read it in English connected. It is the way to connect those two in the Greek grammar. And so this is a strong statement saying that God and Savior and Jesus Christ are all the same person. This little phrase here reveals exactly what the New Testament writers were thinking when they thought of Jesus Christ. God is our Savior and God is Christ. Jesus. And so this little verse here, Titus 2:13, is a wonderful little verse to show people, to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Any questions there? Go ahead, Chip.
We could, in English, what you're saying is it would be more correct to take out the and put a hyphen in that, the great God Savior. Am I understanding correctly?
The great God. You could put it this way, the great God, comma, the Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Or you could do it this way, turn the and into even. The great God, even Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Okay? And that the word even in English means, yes, I'm saying the same thing again. So that's another way to read it. But you're exactly right. You can sort of play with the way we would translate it in English to make the idea stronger. This is just a literal translation, the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Now, grammarians admit, even those who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that if the word, the name Jesus Christ were left out of this verse, there would never be an issue that God and Savior are the same person. It's because of the presence of Jesus Christ that there's a debate about this verse. Oh, it can't mean that God is the Savior. It must mean something else. There must be a word missing in the Greek New Testament that we don't have. You know, got dropped along the wayside. There's no manuscript evidence for that. But they just, you know, if you don't have any other reasons, you make up some, okay? But this really does mean that Jesus Christ is God. It's a very strong statement of his deity. All right, let's do a couple other things here. Colossians 1:15-20. Colossians 1:15-20. A wonderful passage that talks first of all of Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation, and then Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church. There's a hymn here. A lot of people who write on Colossians believe that perhaps there was a hymn the Jews sang about God, and that the Christians adopted that hymn and turned it into God not only being that he turned the God into Jesus, and in the original hymn, God was the creator of the earth. And now Jesus is the creator of the earth, and then they added a second stanza paralleling his creation of the world to his creation of the church. Whether or not that's true, it's interesting to think of, and you see two different stanzas, one about Jesus' creation of the natural order, the other of his creation of the church. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, pay attention to the word image and firstborn. Image is the word icon. Firstborn is the word prototokos. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And he is the author of all things, and by him all things hold together. Then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he must be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When God prepared the human authors of Scripture, who were then moved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to write his word, he allowed them to be born into certain cultures, and they used certain ideas, certain words and certain ideas to be able to express the biblical understanding. And two of those words are used here. In verse 15, the word image and the word firstborn. We've looked at these words in our teaching of Hebrews and in other passages. The image or the icon means the very thing itself. Remember in Hebrews, the shadow was the representation or the foreshadowing of what was to come. The icon, when he uses that word, it means the very thing itself. The Old Testament tabernacle is the shadow of the real heavenly tabernacle or the real sacrifice, the icon that was to come. And then this word firstborn, it will be argued by some that it means one who was created first. Aha, you see, Jesus is created. He is the firstborn. And this can be very confusing. So I want to say a word about that in particular. Jesus could not have been the firstborn or the first created being in this passage because he is the creator of all things. So why is he using this word firstborn? Remember Exodus 4:22. God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. All right, now, was the nation his literal firstborn? No. I mean, if we had to say that, we'd have to go back maybe to the first nation that was ever formed on the face of the earth. And Israel came along later. But God was exalting the nation of Israel to a status, you see, above all other nations. The same thing is used of David in Psalm 89, verse 27. The Lord speaks of David saying, I will make him my firstborn, comma, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay, was David his firstborn? No. Adam, if we wanted to say a particular man, was God's firstborn. In fact, in Luke's genealogy, it gets all the way down to Adam. It starts with Jesus and goes all the way back through creation history, back to Adam, and it says Adam was the son of God. He was the firstborn of God. David was not the Lord's firstborn, but he was exalted to that position. And he also says this, I will make David my firstborn. To be a firstborn is something you can be given as a status. So that Jesus Christ is the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, means that he stands supreme over all creation. He's the Lord of all creation. And so you have this idea of Christ being very God because he's the image of God. He's the icon. He's the thing itself. He's God himself. And he's the exalted Lord over all things. It is a strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Then the hymn goes on to demonstrate why Jesus Christ is the image and the firstborn. Christ is the sphere of all creation because it says all things by him were created. That which is heavenly and earthly, that which is visible and invisible, all the spiritual powers were created by him. He is the instrument of all creation. All things were created through him, it says in this text. He is the purpose for all creation. In him, Christ is supreme over all the sphere of creation. Through him, he's the instrument of creation. For him, he's the purpose of creation. You have probably seen at least pictures of the Michelangelo, the David, his great sculpture of David. How many of you have actually been there and seen David in person? Okay, oh boy, the McKees are one. Anybody else? Okay, over here? Okay. Just an amazing statue. And he sculpted it so that, I believe, so that the head is actually a little bit larger, because when you're standing and looking up, it'll seem perfect to your vision, because things get a little smaller as they go away from your sight. But, imagine going up to Michelangelo while he's working on this David, and you're just a non-artist like I am, and you might see only a giant slab of marble, like the giant slab you may see that becomes a countertop or some fallen pillar you might have seen in an ancient land. But this individual artist hits the mallet again and again and again, wearing away the raw material, because the artist knows there's something inside that marble, so to speak. He's got an idea of how he's going to shape that marble. And Michelangelo, like many sculptors in the Renaissance, operated under the theory that the statue was already in the marble. It just simply needed to be released. So day by day, Michelangelo cuts away at the stone until his masterpiece is finally finished. And the same thing continues today under the mighty power of the Creator, as the world continues to be shaped according to the divine purposes of Jesus Christ. We sometimes, I think, wonder what the artist is doing, don't we, in our lives? And we don't want to misjudge his methods or his actions, but day by day he's directing events in our country and in our world, in our lives, even in our church, showing that he is supreme over all. That's what he's doing. And so Christ is the purpose of creation. And really, all of creation is going toward the purpose of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The governments of the world, I think, try to change this. And the cults and false religions teach against it. The unseen spiritual forces attempt to frustrate it and try to stop it, but God's purpose in Christ is unalterable. It will happen. Christ is the purpose of all creation. And you read these things about the person of Christ in the Scripture, and you cannot come away with any less of an idea that he is God himself, that there is something going on here that is unique, that we have nothing else to compare to. So these strong statements of Jesus' deity. It also says in verse 17 that he's a sustainer of creation. He's before things, and in him all things consist. Now, one other text this morning. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 in particular. I'm going to do a little review here. It's been a year and a half since we started Hebrews, and I could probably maybe ask several of you to just explain this to us, since I'm sure you remember that first two or three sermons that we did. But in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, there are these seven statements made about the Son. And I put them up here so you can see the order. You'll understand why I put them this way. I didn't mess up my margins. This is done on purpose, okay? And I'll show you why. It says in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1 that Jesus has that whom he, that is God the Father, has appointed Jesus heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There's Christ as creator again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, look at statements 1 and 7. They're on the far left margin. Both of these statements have to do with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, with his enthronement. He appointed heir of all things. He's in charge, okay? Statement number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We've reviewed this recently, that it's talking about his enthronement, his session. Not just that he sat down because he was tired, that he's actually seated. Then you see the next statements in, statements 2, 5, and 6. These phrases speak of the activity and the work of Jesus. He creates, verse 2, and he upholds all things with his power. That's exactly what Colossians has told us. And he purges our sins, and Colossians talks about the same thing. But the middle two phrases are probably it's hard to say what's the strongest, but it could be the strongest statement of Jesus' deity in all of the New Testament. These two statements. And I want you to understand here, these two statements are in the middle because the author is doing something literarily here. You see this in the ancient one. There's actually four statements that go in like this in Hebrews. I just trying to shorten this a little bit. And these are the ones in between. In the center, the author is going to put the information that makes his point the strongest. He's going to put that right in the center. He's going to start with an idea and go to another idea and then put the strongest idea in the middle. And then he's going to chain backwards again and repeat the ideas he said before and leave in the center the heart of his message. You can illustrate this in many ways. You can see it all over the place in the New Testament. We aren't going to take time to look at it this morning because we don't have any time. But this is Jesus and his essence. That's what's going on in the third and fourth statements, the essence of who Jesus is. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. That is the essence of the Son. And very briefly, the brightness of his glory, the word glory has to do with the effulgence or the shining forth of the light of the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, oh, I have another good illustration of that. Here's the sun over here, but it's nighttime. We don't see the sun, but what do we see instead? The moon, okay? Right, very good. And why is the moon lit up? Because the sun lights it, although we can't see the sun, and then the moon shines on us. So it's like this light glinting from the sun and going to the earth through the moon, okay? Bad illustration, okay? That is not what's going on here. What it means is that the sun himself is the source of light. He is the source of light. He is the brilliance itself. That's why it's such a strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is shining forth God to our world in the Word of God and in his person as he ministered on earth. And the NIV also goes on to use the phrase, he's the exact representation of his being. The NASB says he's the exact representation of his nature. The ESV says he's the exact imprint of his nature. That's the second statement. He's the express image of his person. The word image has to do with a stamp or an engraving. This is not the word icon. This is a different word. It was used in coin minting. And what they would do was obviously they would get the metal hot so that it could be pressed down, and they would take a stamp and they would go king, and they would stamp the impression on the coin. And they weren't very exact. They were making these things pretty quickly. If you've ever seen ancient coins, sometimes the image is over to the right or over to the left. It's not always. But once they had that image stamped by the government, that coin was good. And it was better. It was real silver too, and real gold for the most part. And so they would stamp the image on. The idea of the image then is that it is an exact replication. Whatever God is as the Father, Jesus Christ the Son is. They're separate people, but the one stamps the indelible image on the other exactly. And that is the idea here, that the Son is the express image or the exact representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go on and on and look at scripture after scripture in the New Testament that show this. Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is useful for this reason. So many times, passages in the Old Testament, we have one actually in Hebrews 1, if you look down far enough, when you see the word Lord used of the Son, and it's quoted in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament and look up the passage where Lord is used, it's in capital letters. Why is that? Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Or Jehovah, same word. There are two ways to pronounce it. Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? So Yahweh in the Old Testament is said in the New Testament to be Jesus Christ, the Son. Okay, that's a strong statement of Jesus' deity. And over again, we see the New Testament proclaiming to us that Jesus and God are one and the same. Now, this will come in again and again as we go through about Jesus Christ. But that's what I want to do this morning, is just sort of park next to some of these texts and look at them, just to have that assurance in our minds that the Scripture is not silent on this point. You don't have to do a lot of gymnastics to find it. It's there and said very clearly in many different and wonderful ways that we cannot mistake. Okay, any other questions or anything with texts or things that are stated or so forth? Brother Larry.
In some cases say, created by him, created through him, translated differently.
Why are they sometimes different statements? Well, you've got several little Greek particles like dia, which it could be through or by, depending on what it is. And oftentimes it has to do with what the translator is saying. And it also has to do with the fact that those little words we use like by or through or for or of oftentimes change in our understanding. And like you can look at the King James, for instance, and see a lot of updated versions with the little tiny words because they're trying to use the words that mean definitely that it's by Jesus Christ or for him or through him, okay? Through him meaning he's the source, by him meaning he's the actor, for him meaning that it's for him, for his purpose, for his glory. And I think the best thing to do is put some of those translations next to each other and compare them, and you come away with a more solid idea of what those phrases are actually saying.
I've heard long ago that what God does is proceeds from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Spirit's the agent of, like in creation, the Spirit moved upon the waters.
Right. The in creation, in the Scripture, you have God the Father as sort of the planner. You see God, if you distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, the Father is usually the planner. Christ is usually the one planning it, carrying it out, and the Spirit superintending in some manner. The Spirit hovering in the face of the water. Christ actually, to me, it's Christ speaking, let there be light. He is the Word in John 1. And he is speaking, let there be light. And the Father is the planner of all this. And this arrangement in the Trinity was arranged before eternity, in some time in eternity past. Who knows when? There wasn't a when to look forward to the salvation of our race and the creation of the church. So really amazing things to consider, mind-boggling things. All right, let's thank God for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word, which clearly demonstrates to us the deity of your Son, Jesus Christ, in so many different ways and in so many different texts, fleshing out this incredible idea in words that are unmistakable, especially for those of us who believe and who are seeking understanding. And I pray that we might go forth with the truth, that we are challenged of it, that we might not back down or feel that our ideas are shaky. Father, the burden of proof is on anyone else who would argue with your word. And I pray that we would recede like that. And may we exalt the person of Jesus Christ as God. We cannot be saved through any other name but that name. And so, Father, I pray that we would continue our bending of our mind toward these things, and may we be assured of them and continue to grow in our understanding of the Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.